morning and welcome. James was just offering to help me with the remote, and I realized it helps if you turn it on. So after a couple of batteries that probably didn't need to be changed, I got it working. So welcome back to our class on the Shorter Catechism. We're on question number 37, part 2. Why don't we begin with prayer? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning. We thank you for bringing us here. Father, we pray that the words that I speak are true as you are truth, and that we might all grow in our knowledge and understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So I'm ruling Elder Justin Ellis from Grace Presbyterian Church. I just say that every time it gets videotaped. So anyway, and we're on question number 37. I won't, we'll say this in just a minute, but last week we focused on the souls of believers and what happens at their death, how they're made perfect in holiness and immediately passing into glory. And I mentioned the second part that we would focus on primarily is bodies and how we're united to Christ and awaiting the resurrection. Now we can say it. So I'll read the question and then we'll read the answer together. Question: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. We mentioned that theologians refer to this as the intermediate state, that place in between death and the final judgment. And so we'll continue on that theme. We'll do a little bit of a review, and I'll make sure to go into a little bit more focus on the benefits. I got rushed at the end, but I got two lessons, so I can make up for it. And then finally focusing on the body. So quick review, and there'll be many quizzes throughout the lesson. I mentioned the fact that that in many ways this is kind of the ultimate already not yet. You know, we in heaven, we're with the Lord, and yet things are not all completely perfect. We're still awaiting something. And so, I mean, really, it's the ultimate, the preeminent already, not yet. We talked about death, and my girls got upset at me. Y'all know how I get. And I had to rush forward, and they didn't like the fact that I was trying to basically rile myself up to move on, but they didn't take kindly to it. But the reality is that so many of these questions and answers that we have in the Shorter Catechism, our confession, the Larger Catechism, they really are pastoral. It's kind of hidden. You know, we can approach this in very academic ways, and yet it's very personal, and it's very impactful and raw in the case of the topic that we're discussing today, death. We also mentioned the fact that of all people, we have hope. That what hope would you have if as a person, as a human being, if there's nothing else after this life? But we have hope. And in many ways, it's the ultimate hope. I mean, our hope is to be with the Lord. But as we talked about, if we just were with the Lord in fellowship on this side of death, then we just disappear. That's not very hopeful. And I don't think that that's what we hope in. We hope in being with the Lord for all eternity, being made perfect. And I'll readdress this mainly because there was another critique that I got from Sunday school for something that I missed. So these were the two verses that I mentioned. You know, one of the critiques of this idea of immediately passing into glory in this intermediate state and being with the Lord is the idea that you're not. You know, there are several versions of this where, for instance, purgatory, where you're just in kind of never, never land for a while, and then maybe eventually you get to be united with the Lord. But I left this part out. So these were the two passages that I thought were good anchor verses for us to remember promises from the Lord that kind of emphasize or reemphasize the fact that we are immediately with the Lord. And that includes, I will fear no evil as we walk through the valley of death because you are with me. And we will be together in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know if y'all thought this was useful, this diagram. I like diagrams, so I thought it was useful. And it's basically a depiction of what Scripture tells us, where Adam sins and it plunges us from life, body and soul, in that what's the phrase from Gerardus Voss, probationary state. As Adam was in that probationary state in the garden, he failed and plunged us into the death of the soul that included all humanity. We know that there are two different types of believers that are immediately identified in Genesis, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. For believers, we're quickened from death unto life by Christ. And then we are united to Christ in a real sense, eternally, spiritually, with our souls. And yet, when we die, our bodies, for the unbelievers, they enter into a state, both body and soul, an intermediate state with a foretaste of eternal punishment and damnation. Whereas for believers, we enter into an intermediate state where it's merely our bodies that are in the grave, referred to as sleep. And we talked about sleep, numerous examples that are identified in Scripture. There's actually one in the Old Testament that we'll touch on momentarily for another reason, but we see several examples, Jesus referring to Lazarus as sleeping, bodies being raised from the grave after the resurrection of Christ. And then we see the example of, we mentioned the example of Stephen as he's being stoned. And it's kind of a contradiction, it seems. On one hand, he's being stoned to death, and yet on the other hand, it says he fell asleep. But in all these cases, this verb means, it only means what it means for believers. It does not apply to unbelievers. And it also indicates the separation of body and soul. And that's something that we'll talk about as we go on. There were several of our erroneous views that we touched on. My quiz answerer is absent yet again this morning, so I'll have to call on somebody else. We talked about a couple of examples of annihilationism. One really more of a secular idea that I'll touch on here momentarily, and then soul sleep, and then finally purgatory. Anybody recall who this is? Yeah. You know, great mustache, had to show it. One of Adam's here. And one of the reasons I wanted to bring it up, just from an apologetic standpoint, is to touch once again on this idea of the denial of the spiritual realm for unbelievers, for people in this is a common idea that we face in the world that we live in today, where people only believe in the material and they deny the supernatural for sure. They deny the spiritual. Well, but then these people will try to tell you what's good and what's bad. But they have absolutely no right. They have no grounds to speak for what is good or bad because they don't believe in good and evil. They're being inconsistent in their views when they emphasize things about good. And so if you hear any kind of morality coming from people who have a view that the material is the only thing that exists, they're being inconsistent. And I think you can point that out in a loving way, to point them to Christ. All right. Who was this? Anybody remember? Tetzel. Pastor David mentioned this on Friday night as it related to the Reformation. Bring this passage, Ezekiel 33:11. Anybody know what this is? The Lord does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. And while we don't rejoice in the death of the wicked, I am very thankful for Tetzel, because obviously the Lord could have used some other means to bring about the Reformation, but you know, in God's providence, he caused Tetzel, who seemed really annoying with that ditty that he had about indulgences, and he happened to make the mistake from the world's perspective of going to this little town called Wittenberg in Germany and encountering another monk named Martin Luther. All right, so that's some of the things we've covered, and then we'll briefly touch on this, the fact that we're made perfect in holiness. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and we didn't really linger on this too much. I was getting rushed at this point, but you know, I don't really think we can comprehend this. I think that the only life we know is the one that's plagued with sin, and you know, in ways that we don't even understand about ourselves. And so as I was thinking, how would I talk about these things? And I was being distracted as I was in Pastor David's Sunday school lesson a couple weeks ago, and he was discussing all the ways that sin affects us and keeps us from those benefits. And he brought up the highs and lows of the Christian life. And I thought, well, that's it. We'll just eliminate the lows, and that's how we can figure out. So it really is, this is one of the things that's done in theology when we talk about the doctrine of God, for instance, the eternity of God, the infinity of God. We can't comprehend these things, and the way we end up talking about them is in the negative. We know what it's not. And so I thought this might be a helpful drill. I don't know if you guys will. You can give me feedback and tell me if you think so as well. So we'll just eliminate the lows, but we have to look at the lows to figure out what is getting eliminated. Here are the things that Pastor David highlighted for us, that in this life, our sin can separate us from God, that our sin can grieve the Holy Spirit, that we have an enemy that assaults us, that we suffer from sickness. You might hear a little in my voice, I'm getting over it. We face vehement temptation, and the Lord subdues our pride, and these are all things that just at the sound of it are not enjoyable, as we know from our own personal experiences. He touches with these things. And so I kind of highlighted a handful of these passages from the Westminster Confession of Faith that address the Christian life. And there are several really helpful passages within the confession. You know, they identify what sanctification is, and then as they break that out, they also talk about ways that we struggle to be sanctified, or perseverance of the saints, and ways that we struggle to persevere. And then finally, assurance of salvation, and ways that we struggle to have assurance. And so I'll just focus on one in particular, the perseverance of the saints. And this is in the third subchapter of this topic, the perseverance of the saints, where it's talking about ways that Christians can be hindered from persevering. And so we'll do this negative drill and look at this in the ways that we're plagued in this life, and yet ways that point to a hopefulness for us in that intermediate state. So as it refers to Christians being hindered in their perseverance of the saints, it says, nevertheless, they may through the temptation of Satan, so we can face temptations from Satan. I don't know if you all have experienced such things. I know there are times where it seems, you know, maybe on a Sunday morning, or where it's especially tense in your family, where you get the sense that you're being assaulted by Satan or by one of his minions. I think all of us can relate to the idea of being tempted by the world. The prevalency of corruption remaining in us. You know, if you were born into a roving motorcycle gang, then you might have certain prevailing temptations. Some fighter pilots refer to their fighter squadrons as roving motorcycle gangs. So maybe that's what I was born into. But I think even if you're born into a Christian family, you have a whole other set of prevailing temptations. Pride, maybe, for instance, where you don't recognize, we don't examine ourselves to identify sin that's there. We neglect the means for our preservation, like the preaching of God's word, the sacraments, the fellowship of believers. We fall into grievous sins. I hope none of us have to deal with such things. There was a story in the last week about an FBI sting operation in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where a PCA teaching elder of a fairly large church was caught, and his mugshot is there. And there's that might be an example of a grievous sin. It is. Yeah. Prostitution. It was a prostitution ring. And then we might continue in those grievous sins. We might incur God's displeasure with our sinfulness, grieve the Holy Spirit, and be deprived of some measure of the graces and comforts as we get further and further away from the Lord. And this is for believers. Our hearts can become hardened. I know Pastor David addresses that from time to time from the pulpit, whether or not our hearts are warm towards the Lord as opposed to cold. Our consciences are wounded. And the disaster just keeps spreading. It affects other people. And brings temporal judgments upon themselves or ourselves, you know, going to jail, like this pastor. And yet, in glory, all those things will be gone and affect us no more. It's hard to comprehend. And just to end on a positive note in this, in a section on free will, the divines write, "The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only." What a wonderful idea that is. So we mentioned we're made perfect, but our perfection is incomplete. We're not perfectly perfect. And that leads to part two. And this is the second part of that answer. "And their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection." So what is the Bible's view of the body? We brought up this topic of progressive revelation last time. And that's the idea that we see in Scripture, for instance, in Genesis 3:15, it's often referred to as the Proto-Evangelia, where it's a hint of the gospel to come, of the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't have the fullness, the clear picture of how God intends to redeem His people yet, but He hints at it. And there are many truths like that that become more clear as time goes on. And we mentioned that as it related to the soul. And now we'll mention that as it relates to the body. So the first example of the use of the word body that I could find was in regards to Esau, where it mentioned that his body was like a hairy cloak. We see numerous examples of the use of the word body in these law books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, often referring to not touching dead bodies or other things related to the body. Interestingly, in Psalm 31, David writes, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also." And that's the first example that I could find where it connects body and soul together as an idea. And then we see this example in the book of Daniel, where Daniel's having a vision, and it's in the last chapter of the book, where it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so this is just one little example that, you know, maybe the believers in the Old Testament might not have had any idea what Daniel was talking about as he's referencing this dream that he has. We see Jacob and Joseph expressing this great concern for what would happen with their bones after they're dead. Maybe John can touch on cremation next week or next couple of weeks as he touches on our next question and answer. I'd like to look briefly at the idea of sin's tragic effect on our body and our soul. We are psychosomatic beings. I had a pastor who used to say that. He was really smart. We're psychosomatic beings, and that's how God made us. So what is it? Well, a Greek word, psyche, of the mind. Psychotic, psychology, psychiatry. Soma, of the body, chromosome, extra chromosomal, etc. But one of the things that has been useful for me as I've gone through this lesson preparing is kind of recognizing the intent that God had for the body and the soul to be united. That's not the case right now. We don't have perfect unity. We have this manifestation of sin in our flesh, and you see it right off the bat here. She took of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Well, what in the world would eating fruit have to do with the fact that their bodies are naked, but there is a connection between our sin, the mind, and then the way that that works itself out in our bodies. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. I find it interesting that Abraham seeks to fulfill God's promise to him in the flesh with the help of his wife, and he goes and takes Hagar to be a wife in chapter 16. And then in the very next chapter is when God gives the sacrament of circumcision. You will set apart the way that you're going to make the great offspring that will save my people. So the original intent was a perfect unity of body and soul, but sin has produced this disconnect. We see it in our own bodies. We see it, the fact that our own bodies condemn us and they validate this disunity. And I'm thinking especially of these laws from the Old Testament. You see these examples that really you can do nothing about. If you have some kind of skin ailment, you know, especially if you think about what might happen if we were living under that time. Skin ailments, well, you're unclean. Any kind of emissions, you're unclean. Any type of, you know, physical blemishes, you're unclean. What did you didn't ask for those things. And then obviously there are active ways that we can show this disunity with sin. Touching dead bodies, cutting ourselves, adultery, and so on. And you can think of examples here amongst us where we have Huntington's and palsy, and in my own family, hearing genetic disorders, and so on. Is this resonating at all with y'all? So I'll give you one example for myself and one example. I may give another example of a hypothetical person, a friend. But we were finishing up my assignment at the Pentagon, and my boss, who's a one-star at the Pentagon, ended up being the three-star in charge of the Air Force Reserves. And he said, "Well, Banjo, I want you to go out to Utah." I said, "Okay." And, I'm thinking through. I'm a military officer. I'm a planner. That's what I do. And so I'm starting to plan, and my Alexander is getting ready for 10th grade to play football, and we want to buy a house. But I start to get feedback, and I'm meeting guys from out there, and they like me and I like them, but they basically tell me, "Bro, I don't know what you're doing coming out here. This is not a good idea. We don't want you out here." And so I go back to my one-star boss. I'm a lieutenant colonel. It was my one but, "Sir. Sir, you think it's a good idea if we go out to Utah?" "Oh yeah, Banjo, it's going to be perfect. It'll be great. Don't worry, I'll take care of you." And so I'm just jumping through all the hoops, and pilots are notorious for having the ability to compartmentalize, and I'm just going through, I'm dealing with the things that are confronting me and not thinking anything of it. And if you had asked me, "Are you stressed?" I would have been like, "No, I'm not stressed. I'm just dealing with issues." And all of a sudden, my stomach started to hurt, and like my arm started to hurt, and it got really painful. And I go to the flight doc, and I'm like 43 or something. I don't know. I'm young. I'm relatively young. And flight doc says, "Oh yeah, you just got shingles." I'm like, "Shingles?
Like for old people? What am I doing with shingles? Like it's not normal for a 40-something-year-old to have shingles. But then when you do a little research, you realize it's brought on, one of the reasons that it's brought on is stress. And so I take a step back and I start thinking about all the things that are going on. I'm like, well, whether I think I'm stressed, my body thinks I'm stressed. And it's telling me. There are a couple of other examples I could give, but I won't. So that leads us to this question, is the body good or bad? Which leads us to another question. Is our view of the body correct? And so here's another confession. As I prepared for this, it really dawned on me that I think my view of the body is wrong. It's been wrong. I think I had to do it at some point. When we sit here and we sing praises to the Lord, and we think about being in a sinless state, being with the Lord. All those are wonderful thoughts to me, and I'm sure you have the same. I rarely ever think about my body. I don't care. That's been my, that's not a concern when I think about being with the Lord in heaven. But I don't think it's correct. I don't think that's a correct view, and hopefully I can convince you of that. So here are a couple of examples from our confessions that reflect, I think, a biblical view, perspective. Consider the Apostles' Creed. We say it every third week. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body. Of the few lines from all of the truth of Scripture that they could put in the Apostles' Creed, and they include that. Or the Nicene Creed, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the body. I don't think that I've paid attention to the fact that I ought to be looking forward, and I'm not sure I have. We are to eagerly await our new glorified bodies. This is Paul from Romans, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. We're eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. So the question is, are you? And I think this is probably most powerful argument for the hope that we ought to have in the resurrection of our bodies. From Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. that same preacher that used to talk about the psychosomatic being that we are. He used to also say, that there's dust on the throne of heaven. Jesus has scars still. There's dust on the throne of heaven, and there was not before. Before he came and became incarnate so that he could redeem us, body and soul. So this is readdressing our diagram here, what we can look forward to. So as we mentioned, we're united to Christ eternally in our souls. We're awaiting the resurrection where our bodies will be made perfect and will be united in perfect unity, body and soul. And then for the unbelievers, they will go to a place of eternal death, body and soul. So perfect unity between body and soul, and our bodies shall be made perfect in glory, as are our souls in that intermediate state, just like Jesus. So here's our question and answer once again. Question: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We pray that you would, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we hear your word preached this morning, as we consider and anticipate the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would be praised, that you would be pleased with our worship. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.